Beloved, our sermon text for today comes to us again from the Gospel according to St. Luke from the 14th chapter. I do invite you to open up your pew Bibles so you can read along with what I'm going to be reading to you. This is Luke 14, verse 25, ending at verse 33. May you hear the word that God has for you this day. Once when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me cannot be my disciple unless he loves me more than he loves his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and himself as well. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If one of you is planning to build a tower, he sits down first and figures out what it will cost to see if he has enough money to finish the job. If he doesn't, he will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will make fun of him. 'This man began to build but can't finish the job,' they will say. If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he'll sit down first and decide if he is strong enough to face the other king. If he isn't, he will send messengers to meet the other king to ask for terms of peace while he is still a long way off. In the same way," concluded Jesus, "none of you can be my disciple unless he gives up everything he has." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, our translation says, "unless we love Jesus more." You may remember that Jesus says, "hate. Unless you hate your parents, spouse, children, and life itself, you can't be a follower of Jesus." So I guess none of us are followers of Jesus. But we know that's not true. We aren't remarkably good followers of Jesus, but our hearts do yearn for Christ. We remember the beauty and the joy of being touched by the Holy Spirit. We are awed by the thought of God the Father, His perfect excellence, supremacy, majesty, power, wisdom, and love. We don't forget God's love. All life depends upon God's love. Even those who don't love God depend upon God's love. Though they'd hate to admit it, would hate even to entertain the possibility. So our translation isn't quite accurate as far as the words of Jesus, but it is accurate about the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not telling us to hate our family, our friends, our own children. Jesus is not calling us to hate our life, but he is calling us to hate, to turn away from anything that would keep us away from Jesus, anything that would try to usurp first place in our hearts. If we're going to be very candid with ourselves, Jesus knows what he's talking about. We read the Old Testament, and there we read a tragic account of a chosen people who repeatedly, habitually, willfully chose to honor God outwardly while loving other gods, idols, success, wealth, pleasure, ambition, power, worry. The list is long, a veritable pantheon of folly. Jesus is telling us that if we want to be his disciple, there it is, want, we must love Jesus first of all and best of all, with anything else a very distant and pale second. Well, here's a test, one of those terrible tests that God sets before us, usually at just the wrong time. "Oh, disciple, do you love your father and mother more than me?" And we say quickly, automatically, no. No, we don't love father and mother more than you, God. Search your heart now. Well, father, no. But mother, dear, patient, long-suffering mother. Or for some of us, mother, no, of course not. But father, do I love God more than my devoted, beloved father? Oh, disciple, do you love your spouse more than me? We say without hesitation, because we know this is how we're supposed to answer, no. Search your heart now. Children, what about your children? Oh, Lord, don't ask such questions. God isn't demanding that we choose one or the other, one over the other. We can love God and still love our parents, spouse, and children. God wants us to love them too. The question is not one or the other, but who most? Or what most? Many of us seem to enjoy comfortable lives. We have nice things, lots of nice things. Nice things are nice. I love nice things. I mentioned last Sunday that the average per capita income in Madagascar is $260. That kind of staggers the American imagination. Who could live on $260 a year? That just wouldn't work here. I suppose, though, that in a place like Madagascar, people can live, even with some decency and hope, on $260. I don't know how. I can't imagine how. I'm pretty sure it's done without many of the things that we take for granted. A TV or four, a car or three, a home twice the size of what some of us grew up in, and with half the people living there. Our closets are stuffed with clothes. Our garages are stuffed with tools and toys. Projects, I mean. We make a lot. We buy a lot. Now, I'm not saying we should be ashamed of ourselves. I don't for a moment doubt that just about everyone in Madagascar will be more than happy to trade places with us. You're so guilty, come over here and I'll go over there. Many people from south of the border want to get in on American abundance too. Of course they do. What I am saying is that as in the days of ancient Israel and Judah, material comfort, abundance, and prosperity, these blessings of God, seem somehow to become ways by which we begin to lose sight of God. Our hearts drift. Oh, we love God and all, and we don't think about Him much. We don't live for God daily, hourly. 1 hour of one day is sufficient. If we're going to spend time in company with someone, we'd vastly prefer the company of our friends, our family, or just be in our special getaway place, communing with nature. And where's God in all this? He's around. Geez, Pastor, lighten up. Is this the way of discipleship that Jesus shows? Where does God rank? We love this hymn, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." We'll be singing it in about a month. Everyone loves. Even those who have no love for God love. I don't think love as love is or even ought to be our defining characteristic. I'd like to sing, "They'll know we are Christians by our faith, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our faith." This is the faith that is the love about which Jesus speaks so clearly. The student of the law asks Jesus how to inherit eternal life. "Oh, Master, how shall I inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers, "What's written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." Not neighbor and God, but neighbor for the sake of God. Where does God rank? Do we do an important thing only after taking it to God? Do we give thanks to God for the simplest things? Food, a drink of water, our breath. We'd be doing a lot of thanking if we lived that way. We would, wouldn't we? I wonder if we asked our co-workers, our friends, even our family, if we asked them out of the blue what they would say is our first and best love. How many would say our first and best love is God? They would say our parents, our children, or our spouse, a cause for some of us, or a hobby. Or maybe for a few of us, regrettably, they would have the candor to tell us that we ourselves were our first, best, and maybe only love. The hope and the blessing, the grace and the peace here is that despite our inherent inability to attain excellence in faith, God has mercy because God is love. Love builds and love grows. Love is patient. Thanks be to God. Love is not deceived, but very clear-eyed. Love is truthful and doesn't make false excuses, doesn't lie to itself or to others. Love has high standards. Jesus shows us this with brilliant clarity and devastating devotion. God loves. God loves us. God loves you. Love builds. Love builds together. Love invites us to build together. God beckons us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's build. My first church was in a small town in west central Illinois, just south of Peoria, if you know where that is. It's not a prosperous town, though the surrounding farmland is some of the best, most fertile in the world. It doesn't take long to see all there is to see in that town. One of the sights to see at that time was a house. It looked as if it could have been, would have been, a nice house, a happy home, if it had been finished. There it sat on the overgrown lot, plywood weathered gray as stone where the plywood was up, Tyvek shreds lifting and falling with the wind whispering through the empty frames of doors and windows. I don't know the history of that house, why such a good start, such a hopeful start had been made only to come to nothing, a hiding place for rats and raccoons. It was especially depressing to drive by that house when it was raining or during the long, cold, snowy winters there. Unfinished. Abandoned. Better never to have begun than to begin only to leave the work abandoned, decaying, falling slow into ruin. Devin and the boys and I visited Petoskey, Michigan a few years back. It's on a little bay on the northwestern corner of the Lower Peninsula. Just off the downtown area was a huge pit fenced off about half a block around. Apparently a building was going to be going up there. This was the pit for the foundation and maybe for a parking area, an underground parking area. It was going to be an apartment building or an office building, several stories tall, new, stylish, desirable for leasing call. But nothing was happening. No workers, no equipment, no coming soon signs. Just a deep pit surrounded by a grass-clogged fence. Somebody dug themselves an expensive hole. Big plans, big hopes, big investment. And this was all there was to show for it. Jesus says some kind of shocking, stern things. Hate parents spouse, children, your own life if you want to follow me. Wow. Well, he didn't really mean that, as I said, but he kind of does. None of you can be my disciple unless he gives up everything he has. Well, who can then, as in nobody or a few fringe freaks, when hardship comes, when challenge comes, as it does and must, what do you reach for? What do you reach for? Friends? Spouse? Parents? Food? Sugar? The bottle? Your money? Your nice things? Your courage and determination? What do you cling to for security? Jesus says things that sound hard to us because they're true. Serious words for the most serious things. The most serious thing is our relationship with God. God has invited us in Christ through the Holy Spirit to work with Him on His project of love, our lives. God's project of love, our lives. Jesus tells us before we thoughtlessly say yes, because of course we're supposed to say yes to God. How could we say no to God? Before we say yes, though, Jesus asks us carefully to consider the cost. Can we do it? No, of course not. That's why God sends us Jesus and through Him gives us the Holy Spirit. In Him and in Him only, we can. Do we want to? It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can say yes and mean it too. There are those who will say no. They don't want God. They don't need God. Which is another way of saying they have all the gods they want. They're already living for their God, already devoting themselves to it. Youth, beauty, possessions, getting, having, the desires of the flesh, family drama, and so on. So many idols. Many people in the days of Jesus said they wanted to be His followers. He never told anyone no. He never told anyone no. No, not you. He told them there was a cost to following, a cost to wanting to follow Him, and that following Him was an either-or matter. We either did or we didn't. There was no kind of following. Beloved, Jesus was on His way up to Jerusalem when He said these things that I read to you today, on His way up to Jerusalem, where He knew what was awaiting Him. It was only more of what He had already encountered, already experienced in this life: rejection, scorn, condemnation, misunderstanding. Many gathered around Jesus because He put on such a good show. Cripples walking, blind people seeing, possessed people cleansed, the dead raised to life, victory, power, glory, hallelujah! What's next? Jerusalem. We like victory. We love winners. I don't know what they do in Cleveland. We want nothing to do with losers. We like power, especially when we have it, or when those who get to have it promise to use it to give us what we want. Promises, promises. Jesus was going up to a hill outside Jerusalem to die there, to be killed there, rejected, brutally scorned, mocked, nearly naked, awash in His own blood. All His followers had abandoned Him, His own closest 12. This isn't what they had signed on for. Sorry, Jesus, but you know this is not what we signed on for. Pain, abuse, persecution, sorrow, defeat. That's for losers. Maybe Mary, there at the cross, had some idea of what was happening. Maybe John, there at the cross, was just beginning to see what it was all about. There is victory. There is power in Jesus. Faith knows it and knows that the victory comes through suffering, the power through sorrow. Who wants that? Nobody. Yet suffering comes, sorrow comes, reversal, hardship, adversity. Grace is the realization that none of our idols can help. Only Jesus can, who tells us we cannot be His disciples if we're going to cling to anything other than Him. He's right. He isn't being harsh. He's calling us to be honest with ourselves. Big commitment requires careful thought. What has your life been about so far, really? Beloved of God, the Spirit will make it known to you if you want to know. What do you want your life to be about, really? The Spirit will make Jesus known to you if you want Him most. And to Jesus Christ, who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests of His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever.